You know, one of the most amazing discoveries we make when we begin to read the Bible, God's Word, is we discover that it really is not man's word about God, but God's word to man. And one of the proofs positive that this is the case is the way that God can say so much to us in the Word with so few words. As a person that tends to err on the other side of a lot of words, I really admire that. Well, I consider the profound insight that is available to us in the shortest verse in the entire Bible, John chapter 11 and verse 35. Two words: Jesus wept. Now, you might say, well, I'm not sure I see the profound insight. Well, stop and think about that for a second. You ask the average person these days about God and their concept of God, there are so many who think of God as some cold, calculating creator in the sky who's too busy managing quasars and keeping galaxies spinning to have concern for people like you and me. But the fact of the matter is, when the Bible speaks of Jesus, God in human flesh walking among us, weeping over the affairs of human beings, it tells us something. God is so interested. God is so involved. God is so invested in our lives as people. He cares enough about us that when he sees us taking the wrong path in life, he even cares enough to cry. Now, that is a pretty profound truth. Well, what is it that causes tears to come to the very eyes of God? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 19. In Luke, chapter 19, we are going to see Jesus come face to face with three spiritual flaws that were dominating God's people Israel at his first coming. And as we see these three spiritual flaws today that brought tears to the eyes of Jesus, we're going to see that there's no new mistakes. There's no new errors out there. The same faults and flaws that were separating God's people from all of the goodness and blessings he longed to pour out on them are the same things that keep God at arm's length in our lives today. We're going to see that our view of Scripture, our reaction to God's offer of salvation, and yes, even how we define what it means to serve God are issues that God is immensely and intensely, dare I say, passionately interested in each and every one of our lives. And as we face these three issues, we're going to see that each of these constitutes a fork in the road. We will either respond to these challenges of life spiritually in such a way that it brings tears to the eyes of God. Or, consider this possibility, we can respond to these very same challenges in a way that actually brings joy to the heart of our Creator. Hopefully we'll learn a thing or two today about how to choose the better part in that set of circumstances. Let's pray and commit our time and the Word to the Lord. Father, as we come before you, as we are mindful so much today of how easily we get off the path, how easily we can end up focusing on ourselves and making ourselves the guiding principle of our lives. Lord, you call us to something higher and better and more wonderful. You call us to taste and see that you're good, that blessed is the man, supremely happy is the man who puts their trust in you, that in your presence there is fullness of joy, your right hand pleasures forevermore. But it's up to us to take it. And that decision that we make not only is it going to have consequences for our lives personally, it even affects you emotionally. That blows my mind, Lord. I pray that as we see the depth of that emotional investment you have in us today, not a single person would leave here today without understanding how deeply you care for them personally. And if there are any within the sound of my voice that have either never received your love or maybe have received your love, but it's sort of grown cold over the years as far as the relationship with you is concerned, I pray this would be a day of a real wake-up call from you, a day of brand new life received from you, a renewal of that glorious joy of our salvation that you desire for us to experience. Thank you, Lord, for caring so much about us. Help us to understand the width and length and depth and height of that care and compassion, of the very love you have for us as human beings, now as we explore your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we pick up our study in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. There we read these words, "Now as he," Jesus, "drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Now, we could just stop there. We need to set the stage a bit. Now, notice it says, "as he drew near." If you've been with us in our study in the Gospel of Luke, you know that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem for the very last time in his earthly ministry. He has been here on a number of different occasions during his life, during especially his earthly ministry. As a matter of fact, the 3 years of ministry that Jesus has can really be very interestingly divided up in these various trips to Jerusalem that Jesus made for the significant Jewish festivals that would take place here. But this particular visit into Israel at this time was very different than the rest, because looming large on the horizon was the shadow of the cross itself. With every step that Jesus made at the switchback road that went some 17 miles between Jericho and Jerusalem, gaining about 3,000 feet of altitude along the way, that wasn't just a difficult journey in terms of physical exertion. With every step, Jesus knew what was going to happen. And so as Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, as he drew near, we have to understand something. He wasn't there by accident. Jesus' death, the suffering that he was going to go through, the events that we're going to see transpiring as the book of Luke unfolds from this point onward, were not a tragedy of history. It wasn't the triumph of, say, politics over spirituality. This was the absolute fulfillment of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. In fact, Jesus drawing near to Jerusalem and having that single-minded heart in terms of his drawing near to Jerusalem was something that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. Undoubtedly, the scripture was going through Jesus' mind, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." So here we see Jesus drawing near to Jerusalem. And as he drew near the city, we are told, he wept over it. Now, you know, when we see this idea of Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem, even John chapter 11 and verse 35, Jesus wept. You know, it's hard for us to imagine, I think, depending on your church background, Jesus emoting. Jesus coming straight down off the stained glass and, you know, the carved images that we see of him in the Renaissance art and so on, and being a real, honest, emoting individual. But here we see it. You know, when we see Jesus wept, maybe your vision of Jesus weeping goes back to, I know I'm dating myself here, but there was a commercial they used to play, a public service deal on not littering. And they had this fellow, Chief Dan George, this Native American actor, and he'd be standing there in this beautiful field, and this car would go by, and someone, you know, tosses out their fast food bag, and you know, and then they show Chief Dan George, and he looks, and there's just a single tear rolling down his face. And I'm like, "Oh, wow, you know, better not litter. I don't want Chief Dan to have a bad day." So, you know, and that's I think, is the image that we tend to have of Jesus weeping. You know, there he is, you know, Jesus, stoic, you know, unassailable, untouchable, but maybe just a single little tear coming down. That's not what this word implies. In the original language, the Greek word here is a very vivid and strong one. It carries the idea of not just somebody, say, getting weepy or having a little bit of an emotional interlude. It carries the idea of someone bursting into tears, sobbing, if you will, uncontrollably. You know, one of those times, and I'm sure we've all had them in life, where you know, our emotional dam breaks. Maybe it was the loss of a loved one that you went through. Maybe it was just some incredible reversal. Maybe it was the loss of a key relationship within your life. But those times where you just feel like you're sobbing and sobbing and sobbing, and it all comes out and you just can't stop. Well, that's what Jesus was experiencing at this particular time. Now some of you emote rather easily, I know, and you know, you just kind of get it all out, and it's not a problem for you. You know, one of the things I really admire about my wife, Pam, is that, you know, when she encounters things that are emotionally challenging, boy, she feels it, she expresses it, she gets it out, and she's done. Me, I come from a background of stoic Swedes and Germans, where we are just taught to keep it all in, and we keep it in, and we keep it in, and keep it in, and then suddenly, bam, it all comes out. Well, this was one of those experiences where it was all coming out. I mean, I imagine if, you know, you were Jesus' disciples, and you were seeing the Lord looking at Jerusalem and just breaking down and even convulsively sobbing, you might be looking at him going, awkward, what do we do now? I guess we'll just let him cry it out. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. So please don't miss the drama of this situation. Now, why was Jesus so emotionally engaged at this point? Why was he weeping so uncontrollably? Well, we get some insights here in verse 42. Jesus said this, through his tears, through his sobs, you have to understand, that's how he's speaking these things. It says, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now, why was Jesus so emotionally overwhelmed here? What was it about this set of circumstances that broke his heart? I mean, I imagine if you were the disciples, you'd be a little bit taken aback by all this, maybe a little confused. Remember, Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem riding on the donkey's colt, the event we call the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, where the people gathered around, threw their coats on the ground before him, waved palm branches as Jesus entered in. They even quoted Old Testament messianic prophecies, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118. I mean, as far as the disciples were concerned, man, things couldn't have been better. Things couldn't have been more joyous. And here they're seeing their master breaking down and saying this profound statement. If you had known, even in this, even you, especially in this, your day, the things which make for peace. Now, I call your attention to two words there in verse 42. Your day. You see, Jesus, because he's God, saw the big picture. He knew what the next few days were going to bring. He knew how fickle human nature can truly be. I think it was the Washington Redskins quarterback Sonny Jurgensen who was famously quoted as saying that the shortest distance in the universe is the distance between the penthouse and the outhouse. Well, we all know how fleeting human approval can be. And in Jesus' case, it was certainly going to be the case. But it wasn't just Jesus saying, oh, you know, you guys are going to reject me. I'm taking this person. What he was doing was he was calling attention to something very, very profound here. This, your day, what day are we talking about here? Well, a day really unlike any other day that had happened in human history in this respect. The day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on the donkey's colt was a day that arguably is one of the most specific fulfillments of biblical prophecy in the entire Bible. You know, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel was given, well, I guess we could call it a history of Israel from 30,000 feet by God. God revealed to Daniel that the plans of God for Israel would be summed up in 77-year periods of time, or 490 years. And during this 490 years, God would accomplish all of his good intentions towards Israel. But in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9, we are told something very profound here. It says, therefore, know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 sevens years, 483 years. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. But after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. What Daniel was saying is this: from a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the promised Messiah would come on the scene, there would be 483 years. Now, 483 years by Jewish reckoning, 360 day years as opposed to our 365 day calendar, gives you a grand total of 173,880 days if you're keeping score at home. Now, this decree that's mentioned here, from the going forth of decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, it'd be 173,880 days. Well, fascinatingly, we know when that decree was issued. The decree that is being referred to here is the decree of King Artaxerxes of the Medo-Persian Empire that allowed Nehemiah to go back and restore the walls of Jerusalem. This is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, if you'd like to look it up on your own time. Well, that decree was issued on March 5th, 444 B.C. Dr. Harold Honer of Dallas Theological Seminary wrote a fascinating book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And by doing his homework and putting all these things together and doing the math, the number crunching, from March 5th, 444 B.C., plus 173,880 days, brings you to March 30th, 33 A.D., or the very day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. Messiah the Prince, Mashiach Nagid, as it is said in Hebrew, had entered into Jerusalem. The day of that entry was specifically prophesied and given to the people of Israel so they would not miss it. Now, this gets profound on a number of different levels. And, you know, when we stop and think that the people of Israel, I think maybe even in spite of themselves, were inspired to quote Psalm 118, in verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you know what other scripture we find in Psalm 118? Maybe it's one you've sung before in a praise song. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, understand something about that passage. That doesn't just mean, oh, this is the day, you know, so, you know, positive mental attitude thing, put a smile on your face, you know, and all that. No, no, what it's saying is this: this is the day that the Lord has made. It was predicted down to the day. Now notice what Jesus finds so heartbreaking. The Jewish people have been given all the data necessary to recognize Messiah when he came. Jesus, in his first coming, fulfilled over 103 Old Testament prophecies, down to the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's. There should have been no doubt in the mind of any biblically literate person there what was going on. And yet, Jesus said this with tears in his eyes: if you'd known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. How dramatic was this day? Remember the Pharisees said to Jesus, tell your followers to tone it down a little bit. You know, this quoting Psalm 118, don't you think that's a little over the top? Remember what Jesus said? If these would be silent, even the rocks would cry out. Why? Because prophecy had to be fulfilled. If the people of Israel wouldn't welcome Jesus, the Messiah, in the proper way, God would animate the stones to do that. Now, that was this intense insight into the significance of biblical prophecy. But again, people weren't interested in biblical prophecy. People were interested in their day-to-day lives. They were interested in what they could get out of things. Hey, Jesus, yeah, man, he's the hottest ticket in town right now, does a lot of miracles, teaches really great, you know, but they never took the next step. Say, where does this fit into God's plan? Has God given us a heavenly heads up? And if God has given us a heavenly heads up, then obviously we need to live in light of that. We need to respond in light of the fact that God, who lives above and beyond time, saw this day, called it, predicted it, said, be ready for it. Be ready for it. You know, we look back in time, we look at the first coming of Christ, and we kind of, you know, shake our heads and cluck our tongues and say, oh, you know, these thick-headed people, how in the world did they ever miss it? How in the world did they possibly miss the signs of the times, Jesus said. You can discern what the weather is going to be, but you cannot discern the signs of the times, and we shake our heads at all that, but whoa, wait a minute. Understand something. Jesus said that to whom much is given, much is required. This high and holy privilege they were given of this specific prophecy, if they were going to ignore that, guess what? If you ignored that, minimized it, said, no, I'm just more in the sensationalistic aspects of all of this, then God's truth would be hidden from your eyes. You're not going to be able to see it, even if it's staring you in the face. And I think this is such an important and profound insight in our day and age. The thing that I think God looks upon our day and age, and I think it brings a tear to his eye, is very, very similar. Because although Jesus fulfilled 103 Old Testament prophecies regarding his first coming, do you understand something? There are over twice as many Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' second coming that have yet to be fulfilled. And yet, here in our day and age, I believe, with no apologies, that we are seeing the stage set for the second coming. And you know, the most profound thing to me is this. The closer and the more obvious it is that we are living in the generation that will see the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Could Jesus come in 200 years? Here's your disclaimer. Yeah, God can do whatever he wants. No man's going to know the day or the hour. I get all of that. But understand something. We, as human beings, have a profound sign from God, a fulfilled prophecy staring us in the face, a heavenly heads up that says the coming of Jesus could happen at any moment. You know what it is? Israel, back in the land. A miracle took place in 1948. A nation that had been utterly scattered to the four winds. And yet, the Jewish people doggedly holding on to their national identity in spite of incredible persecution, in spite of the anti-Semitism, in spite of the racism that they went through, in spite of the fact that you had Hitler marshaling all of the genius of German culture to exterminate the Jews. 6 million of them dying in the Holocaust. They continue to survive. They continue to hold on to their national identity. And now they're back in the land. And whether it's Hamas launching rockets at Israel, whether it's the Syrians now starting to saber rattle a bit and Hezbollah up in the north, whether it's ISIS, do you know what it's either ISIS or ISIL, you know, we hear about this terrorist group. You know why they call it ISIL? Because ISIL stands for the Islamic State in the Levant. You know what the Levant is? Everywhere from Syria in the north to Egypt in the south, with Israel right in the middle of it all. ISIS' great ambition isn't just to establish a little bit of place out there in the desert where they can pump oil and do their spiritual thing. They're not going to be happy until they wipe Israel off the map. And they've got a pretty good share of competitors. The Iranians, with their mad plunge towards nuclear weaponization and, you know, our very weak response to this, not only as a U.S. government, but as an international government. You know, again, with one goal in mind, to do in 6 minutes what it took Hitler 6 years to accomplish, to wipe the Jewish people off the map. We see all of this, and yet Israel persists. Israel exists. Israel continues to thrive in that region in spite of all odds. Gang, what we are looking at, and if you want to see just a blow-by-blow description of how miraculous all this is, read through Ezekiel chapters 36 through 39. You'll see a blow-by-blow description of the restoration of the land of Israel, physically the restoration of God's people back to the land, physically, and then finally spiritually. You're going to see that there's going to be a consolidation of nations that are going to come against Israel. They're going to try to wipe them off the map, led by the Russians, believe it or not, with Iran right at their side. I mean, the players are coming on the stage. We see all of these things, and I got to tell you something. I've been reading prophecy for a while now. The first book of a Christian nature that I read, apart from the Bible, after I got saved, back in 1973, was the New York Times number one bestseller for the entire decade of the 70s. You know what it was? Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. It was all about biblical prophecy, and it laid out, you know, in broad strokes, these different fulfilled prophecies that would lead to the return of Jesus. And boy, you know, when I read that in 1973 and I saw the rise of Russia prophesied and the rise of United Europe prophesied and, you know, the idea of the Antichrist and this one world government, this one world economic system and you know, the rise of say, the powers in the East, Red China and so forth, the 200 million man army was now possible back then. I read that book and I said to myself in 1973, man, I bet I don't graduate from high school before the Lord comes back. If you had told me back in 1973, you showed me a newspaper, you had given me, say, the front page of the Drudge Report from say, this week, and I would have just read these stories about Ebola and about the saber rattling in the Middle East, about ISIS, about, you know, all these different things that are going on all at once, I would have just shook my head and said, man, just sit on the roof and wait, because it's going to happen quick. And you know the funny thing? The more we see these profound signs, these overwhelming signs, these signs that even have secularists quaking in their boots going, what in the world is going to happen to this world? You know what's funny? The more you look at the church and biblical prophecy, a lot of people are like, I heard it. Oh, yeah, Jesus is going to come back someday. Probably not in my day. You know why I get all, you know, antsy about all this? You know, when we fail to recognize where we are in God's program, when we fail to have that as part of the way we process life, it breaks God's heart. It breaks God's heart. Why? Because it has a profound impact on the way we live our lives. Flip over a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Listen to this warning from Jesus about letting prophecy, letting the imminent hope that Jesus could come at any time go to the back burner in our lives. Luke 21 and verse 34, Jesus said, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." What Jesus is saying is, look, the easiest thing in the world before my return is going to be to fall asleep at the switch. And notice, you know, it says drunkenness will overtake some people, substance abuse, yeah, rampant inside the church, outside the church. Dissipation, that means just being, you know, spread, you know, a mile wide and 6 inches deep. It carries the idea of indulging your fleshly desires and all of this stuff. Boy, you know, it's just so wonderful that, you know, our assistant pastor, Bo Willette, and his team are up at Calvary Chapel, North Phoenix. And you know what they're sharing about? This powerful ministry that's been established called Running Light that helps people with addiction to pornography. Addiction to pornography here in the church? Oh, my goodness. Yeah. In the church. Among pastors, among the people of God. Dissipation, yeah, drunkenness, dissipation, big time. But notice the third one. You're probably sitting there with your arms folded if you're kind of, you know, a spiritual person. Go, well, that doesn't apply to me. How about the anxieties of life? How about the cares of this world? How about getting so caught up in the day-to-day, we forget to take eternity into account? Boy, when that happens, you're setting yourself up for that day to come upon you like a thief. Unexpectedly. Conversely, when we look for the return of the Lord, I'll tell you what, it's a ticket to a wonderful fulfillment in our lives. I think of Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, we quote this a lot around here, but it bears repeating, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deeds and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You know, you show me somebody that is living like the Lord could come at any time, I'll show you someone living a holy life. You show me someone living a holy life, I will show you somebody that God doesn't look upon and weep. I'll show you somebody that God looks upon and rejoices over. Isn't that the way you want to live your life? I mean, you know, there was an old saw that was popular right after I got saved in the 70s when we thought the Lord was going to come at any moment. It was this: would you want to be doing X and such when the Lord came? You know, what do you want to be involved in? What do you want to be doing if the rapture were to be happening at a particular time? You know, I love what our good friend Joel Rosenberg says about all this. In light of what we're seeing in the world, in light of what the Scripture says about the signs of the times and the proximity to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says this constantly: if you're planning some major sin in your life, I would put it off if I were you. Well, you see, that's the issue here. The people of Israel missed it. They missed their day. There was no reason to miss it. It wasn't as if God hadn't given them the information. And we're in a very similar spot. God's given us the information. God has shown us that Jesus could return at any moment. If he came back in 200 years, would that invalidate everything we're saying here today? Not at all. I've said this before. I'll say it again. You know, I'm shocked to admit to you all that I'm now 56 years old. I never thought that would happen to me. There was a time in my life when I'd hear some guy dying in his mid-30s, say, oh, at least he lived a good long life. You know, it's like, whoa. It happens to us all, doesn't it? But that tells me something. I mean, Jesus reserves the right to come at any moment, any time, right? And I pray that I live to see the rapture. That's one thing I pray for. But if I don't, you realize something? I probably got less than 30 years before I see the Lord. Before either he comes for me or I go to him, but either way, I'm in the same spot. It only makes sense to live your life that way, right? Man, we're on borrowed time, gang. And when God sees us ignoring that, when God sees us becoming so sophisticated, and we don't really talk about that anymore, boy, there's churches now that go, oh, we don't talk about prophecy, it just upsets people. Oh, man, tragedy brings tears to the eyes of God. That wasn't the only thing that brought tears to Jesus' eyes. Look at verse 43. That decision to ignore the clear data of Scripture was going to have far-reaching consequences. Look at verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, here we see Jesus presenting his credentials as the ultimate prophet. You know, here Jesus makes a prediction that because of the rejection of him, Jerusalem was going down. It was going to be surrounded. There was going to be a siege, an embankment, Jesus said, was going to be built around Jerusalem. Well, this was profoundly fulfilled. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his War of the Jews, chapter 5, said this: all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families, the upper rooms of women and infants that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplace like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. For a time the dead were buried, but afterwards, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the walls into the valleys beneath. When Titus, the Roman commander who was overseeing this siege, on going his rounds along the valley, saw them full of dead bodies and the thick putrefaction running about them, he gave a groan and, spreading his hands to heave, called God to witness that this was not his doing. Charles Spurgeon, writing about this, said, there is nothing in history to exceed this horror, but even this is nothing compared with the destruction of a soul. Oh, Jesus hit the nail on the head. You're going to be surrounded. Even more, again, he talked about not one stone would be left upon another. In other scriptures, we see this specifically being a prophecy that would refer to the destruction of the temple. Well, nothing could seem more unlikely than that. The people Jesus was listening to at this time. They looked at the temple. Again, the temple had been refurbished by Herod the Great. This refurbishment project started in 19 BC and was finally fulfilled in 63 AD. And boy, what an edifice this temple was. It was 500 yards long by 400 yards wide, this whole temple complex. The stones that were used individually, stones we have found from this, were 50 feet wide, 25 feet high, and 15 feet deep. Now, Jesus said, not one of these things is going to be left upon another. I mean, it would be like someone coming to you and saying, see Arizona Stadium down there? It's going to be a vacant lot. We go, what? How could that be? Look at all that concrete. Look at all that superstructure there. How in the world could something like that happen? Oh, it happened. Especially the temple. I mean, ironically enough, Titus, when the walls of Jerusalem were finally breached after this long siege, gave strict orders to his troops not to destroy the temple because, again, it had been a Jewish, a Roman reclamation project under Herod the Great. But I guess one drunken Roman soldier wanting to look inside of this temple structure stuck his torch and looked in through a window, dropped his torch accidentally, and a fire broke out. And this fire created such heat that the gold that was the part of the superstructure, the ceiling of the temple, began to melt and fall down in through the cracks of these huge stones that were built. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the only thing they could think of to do was to, well, try to do some kind of a salvage operation and offset some of their costs. So the Romans meticulously hauled down one stone upon another so they could get the gold that had seeped into the cracks. Not one stone was left upon another. Now, why did all this happen? Why all this destruction? Now, notice it says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Oh, that word visitation is an interesting one. There are those who will say, well, you know, that's a picture of God's judgment. He visits you with judgment. There's some people, I think, that have this view of God more like the Godfather than God. I'm going to pay a little visit now. You know, that kind of idea. But nothing could be further from the truth when we understand what the Scripture says about visitation. The word here is the Greek word episkope, and it literally means, carries this idea of someone getting together and having a face-to-face, an eye-to-eye, if you will. The idea of a visitation by God in Scripture, you want to read a great example of this, check out Abraham having a visitation by God himself in Genesis chapter 18, when God basically sat down with Abraham and told him what was going to happen, not only with he and Sarah, but also with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's this idea of a face-to-face direct encounter with God. But catch this, it's an encounter with God that creates a fork in the road in your life. God visits us, but he expects us to respond to the visitation. That's what this is all about. Now, again, very interesting. Psalm 106 and verse 4 tells us what God's agenda is when he has one of these visitations, one of these encounters with us personally. Psalm 106 and verse 4 says, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation. When Jesus said you didn't recognize the time of your visitation, what was he saying to the Jewish people at that point? He was saying, look, I've come and I've offered you life. If you reject life, you're not choosing nothing, you're choosing something, you're choosing death. And the consequences are going to be huge. Well, again, Jesus took no joy in that. Jesus saw what they were going to choose. Jesus saw those consequences, the horrible siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the scattering of God's people. As a result of this rejection, they missed the opportunity to respond favorably to their personal visitation by God. And it broke God's heart. You know, the same thing happens in our day. I believe in the life of every human being, there is a visitation that God does. A time where God manifests himself to people. Where God will bring somebody to a place where they are face to face with the truth of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, this could be the day of your visitation. You are not here by accident. God has worked in your life to bring you here. Oh, no, my wife drugged me here. No, God used your wife to get you here. I just decided I'd come check it out. You didn't decide. God brought you here. And God is basically saying to you right now, hey, it's time to fish or cut bait. I'm telling you, I'm offering you forgiveness of sins. I'm offering you everlasting life. I'm offering to come into your heart and to be the friend who sticks closer than a brother. I'm calling you to respond to my invitation for you to become a brand new person from the inside out if you'll only put your faith and trust in me. And now the ball's in your court. You've been visited, you see. God's visited you. He's face-to-face with you, if you will, in your heart and in your spirit, and he expects you to respond. And that decision that you're going to make, responding to that visitation, far-reaching consequences in your life. Overwhelmingly profound consequences in your life. There's people who go, I'm just not ready right now. Or, yeah, I know all that's true. I'll get right on my deathbed and so on. Well, you need to realize something. Every time you say no to God, when you're sitting there going, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he is the Son of God. Yeah, you know, Jesus, you know, his life, man, you know, prophecy, all these different, his rising from the dead, yeah, makes total sense, but I'll get right later. You know what happens every time you do that? Your heart gets hard. It gets a little more hard. Practice makes perfect. And if you practice saying no to God, you know, even if you get to a deathbed, no guarantee of that, right? No guarantee that you aren't going to have the time to make up your mind about God. You know, it might not be that you know, wonderful moment of clarity you have at the very end. You don't know how you're going to leave this world or how radically that's going to happen. But even if you get to that deathbed, if you've said no to God, and no to God, and no to God, and no to God, and no to God, what makes you think that just because you're on your deathbed, you're going to suddenly find the virtue, say yes to him? Now, some people do, don't get me wrong. God's grace is just amazing. I've had the opportunity to pray with people even, you know, hours before they checked out of this world to receive Christ as their Savior. It's just a powerful and profound thing, but I wouldn't bet on it. You know what the Scripture says about this? In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, again in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said this, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Why is that so important? Because you don't know you've got a tomorrow. Tomorrow's never promised to any of us. This is the day that the Lord's made. And before the foundation of the earth, God saw exactly where you would be on this day. He saw exactly what would be going on in your heart this day. He saw exactly all of the circumstances that have gone on in your life that have led you to this day. And he is making a personal visitation. He's saying, it's time. It's time to say yes. But if you don't say yes, understand, you're not saying no to nothing. You're saying yes to something else. You know, if you go down to the airport and say you were going to take a trip and you were undecided about whether you wanted to make that trip or not, you know, you got your ticket and everything else, and you know, it's just amazing. You know, I went on this trip to California, and, you know, now you just, you know, show me your cell phone and it has a little barcode thing on it. It's just really amazing and all that. It helps me get in the A group, which I really love. I love those bulkheads so I can stretch out and all that stuff. Get off before everybody else. It's great. But say you go down to the airport and you've got your, you know, your ticket, you got everything all set up, and you just can't make up your mind whether you really want to go or not. And, you know, and then they board the A group and they all get on. And you think, well, still, I'm just not sure. And then they board the B group, and then those poor wretched souls that are in the C group, they finally get on. And you're still kind of making up your mind. And they go, well, the plane is going to be taking off right now. You better get on all this time. Well, I'm still kind of making up my mind. And, you know, they close the doors and the plane takes away. And then you go, oh, wait a minute. I decide I want to go. Well, I understand something. It doesn't matter if you decided you want to go if the plane's already left. You go, oh, but I didn't decide. I didn't make a decision. Yeah, you made a decision not to decide. And then the decision was made for you. Please, 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 when it comes to your eternal destiny, don't let anybody else make that decision for you. Don't let circumstances make that decision for you. Don't let worries about what somebody else might think make that decision for you. Don't let the idea in your thought, oh man, Scott, but I got this thing going on in my life and I don't know if I can give it up. Sure, you can't, but Jesus wants to come into your heart and give you the power to leave all that stuff behind. He wants to give you a brand new life. And he's visiting you now. And whether you say yes, or whether you say no, understand something, we all tend to look at it in terms of how it affects us. But do you realize that decision to say yes or no to God when he visits your heart, when he visits your life? It also affects him. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Because just as Jesus saw the consequences that would come upon Israel for rejecting God's offer of salvation when he came, the horrors of the siege under Titus and his Roman legions, the destruction of the temple, so Jesus sees your future. And what will happen to you? If you say no to salvation, there's no plan B. There's no fallback position, gang. When it comes to Jesus, either you're in or you're out. And God's so invested. God's so involved. God cares so much about you. He has held back even the second coming to give you the opportunity to get right with him. So when we ignore God's word, when we're indifferent towards his offer of salvation, it breaks God's heart. But if that's the problem, it's also the prescription, isn't it? You want a life that doesn't bring tears to the eyes of God, doesn't cause Jesus to sob? You want a life that causes him to rejoice? Here's what you do. You take his word seriously, especially as it regards biblical prophecy, especially as it regards human destiny. You come to your own conclusion about whether you believe Jesus rose from the dead in a moment of history. And if that conclusion is affirmative, you commit your life to Jesus. You follow him, no turning back. God looks at that and he smiles. We take a look at God's convicting work of his Holy Spirit. Are we going to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye? Are we going to receive it with open arms? When we receive that gift of salvation, we saw in Luke chapter 15, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. You can bring joy to the angels of God. The angels will throw a party in your honor if you simply do a 180, stop trusting yourself. Turn to God. Put your trust in what Jesus has done for you. Invite him into your heart and life and let him make you the person he wants you to be. If you've maybe grown cold in your relationship with God, this is also a day of visitation for you. If Jesus is at arm's length, if Jesus is distant, if you find yourself saying, okay, God, you can have this and this, but no farther. Jesus is visiting you and you want to bring a smile to his face, open up the doors of your life. Say, look, you have it. You take it all. You have your way, Lord. Oh, I would much rather stand before the Lord someday, and when he looks at me, have him look at me and smile, than have him look at me and once again weep tears because of missed opportunities created by nothing else and nothing less than our own human selfishness. Lord, we thank you that you love us, and we thank you for your mercies and your faithfulness to us. And Lord, right now in this holy moment, I pray for those who are here that have never made that decision to respond to your visitation. Lord, I pray that this would be the day they would realize that sense they're having in their heart and their spirit right now is you knocking on the door of their heart. He said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Lord, I pray that through the power of your spirit, you would allow them to simply say, yeah, Lord, I need you in my life. Please come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Lord, you tell us that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not even the words of the prayer that matter. It's calling on you from the heart. And so, Lord, I would just ask that in Jesus' name you would draw these people to you and that they would respond to that glorious visitation that you deigned to make to them, the creator of the universe, calling them to be part of your forever family. And Lord, if we have, well, put prophecy on the back burner, if we don't wake up in the morning with this thought in our mind, this could be the day the trumpet sounds, the Lord descends, that we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, I pray that you would make that simple scriptural truth that you could come at any moment front and center in our understanding. And that we realize that it's getting far too late to dink around with the worthless things of this world that just won't last and only create destruction in our lives. Oh, may this be a day of liberation right now. I pray that there would be those who would just say, Lord, you take it. You reignite those fires. I want to say no to these things in my life that have dominated me because I'm saying yes to you and something better, that love relationship that you give me with you. God, hear our prayers. Draw us to you. We pray that our lives would bring you joy and not grief. That instead of weeping over us, there'd be tears of joy in heaven. Because we've simply said yes to all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.